We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the summer holidays that we've been able to enjoy. We thank you for the starting of this new year in fellowship with each other as we turn our attention now in the school time and the school terms to a careful study of your word, and especially as we turn to a very detailed study of this one great text. We thank you for what it has meant to so many of us as we have learnt it as children and grown up knowing of this great statement. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand it, that we might understand you, that we might live as your children and may not perish in unbelief. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for many, it's the greatest of the Bible texts, and it is the single Bible sentence that summarises, that comprehensively sets out the heart of the Bible's message. But that's a kind of irrational reason for learning it, which we have done, or for using it the way we have. It can be a happy collocation of words, just a gathering of words that just fitted in there, but what has it got to do with its context? What is it actually about? Because if you detach any sentence from its context, then you can make it say whatever you want it to say, and while it may say the things we really want to say, what was it actually saying when John wrote it? Why is this verse here? And you can see that we have lost touch with it, because when you ask people to recite it off by heart, nearly everybody leaves out the first word of the text. Most people will tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes it, unless you learnt it from the Authorised Version, and then you'll say it slightly differently, but most of us leave out the very first word of the text, for. That's because it doesn't fit in with what we want to do with the text, right? I mean, it's an irrelevance. You can detach that and the sentence still makes sense. In fact, taken in isolation, the sentence makes a lot more sense if you don't mention the word for, because the little English word for is the slightly bigger English word because. And if you use the word because, which is exactly the same word, if you're using that word, you'd say, well, because what? What is this verse explaining? Because this verse is explaining the context. And that's why it's given to us. Why did John write it is what I'm looking at first up in our series. Why John 3:16? What is he trying to explain by this fabulous set of words that we have learnt? Because that will make sure that however we understand the words, we'll be understanding them in the context in which they're written, and therefore we'll be understanding them properly. One of the beauties of this text, just to, in case anybody is any alarm now, one of the beauties of this text is if you take it out of its context and if you read it in its context, it comes out to pretty well the same thing. It's not a great disaster that we've learnt it without its context, but we must be sure that we are right. And anyway, what is it saying in its context? Why does John write it? One of our little problems in John's Gospel is we don't know whether Jesus said it or not. In the NIV, there are quotation marks at verse 16, continuing Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. But in the original text, in Greek, they didn't have quotation marks. You've got to work out whether you think Jesus is still speaking or whether this is one of John's editorial comments. Jesus finishes at verse 15, and then John explains what it is about in verses 16 through to 21. For in those little words, 16 to 21, you find it's very much like the first 18 verses of chapter 1. It raises the same vocabulary and the same ideas, or some of the ideas of that vocabulary, which is clearly an editorial comment. And John does slip in and out of editorial comments. Unfortunately for us, he didn't use inverted commas. And so we don't know when he's slipping in and out. So, but whether it's Jesus that's explaining verses 14, 15, or whether it's John that is explaining verses 14 or 15, it's the same question. Either way, it's explaining the Jesus event. Well, let's look at the context of it. Jesus has come to Jerusalem in chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem he taught. And he not only taught, but he cleansed the temple, upsetting the trade in the temple and also upsetting the officials. And he worked miracles in the temple in Jerusalem at the time, and many people come to believe him, although they don't know what they're believing in really, and he doesn't trust them. One such man is Nicodemus, who comes at night in the beginning of chapter 3. And he comes speaking flattery, but speaking truthful flattery, if you can have it. For he is a man who, we take it, does believe in Jesus, but doesn't really understand. And he says, Rabbi, verse 2 of chapter 3, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. He comes looking to Jesus and trying to understand what he is about. But Nicodemus's understanding was wholly inadequate, for he knew nothing of the spiritual birth, of entry into the kingdom of God. And Jesus rebukes him. For he is a teacher of Israel, verse 10, but he doesn't understand the fundamentals of what the faith of Israel was supposed to be looking forward to. And so you see Jesus making the great statements, verse 3 and 4, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't. See, Nicodemus doesn't understand. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again, or born, sorry, verse 5, unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Or down in verse 9 again, Nicodemus, how can it be? He doesn't grasp it. And Jesus explains why he doesn't grasp it. You do not understand these things. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we've seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? So far it's been simple, Nicodemus, and you haven't got it. But the question you're asking is about heaven. Look back in verse 2. No one could perform these miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. We know that you're a teacher who's come from God. You're asking about the heavenly things, you don't understand the earthly things. Well, I'll tell you about the heavenly things. For the heavenly things is that no one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And so Jesus starts to explain himself. And he starts to explain himself, what he is doing, where he has come from, what it's all about, in two biblical images. The first is the Son of Man. This one comes up so often, we didn't look it up and read it in the Old Testament today. It's in Daniel chapter 7. There is the one who is the Son of Man. Daniel 7 is a picture of the judgment day. The Ancient of Days, God in all his splendor, is opening up the books of judgment at the end of the world. And then one like the Son of Man comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days and is given by God all power, all authority to reign over all nations for all time. It's a strange image, but then the book of Daniel's full of strange images. That's part of why we find the first few chapters of Daniel easy to read and the last few chapters of Daniel utterly confusing. But it's a picture of the judgment, and in the end, one who is a Son of Man is going to be given the authority to rule everything forever. Jesus picks on the Son of Man. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That's who he's speaking of. The second image he uses is the snake, which we did read of today. The passage about the snake in Numbers 21 in the wilderness, where Moses with the people who grumbled. They grumbled against Moses, they grumbled against God, they grumbled against the food. So God sends snakes amongst them, venomous snakes whose bite kills them. The people repent, in a fashion, I presume, and they repent, and at God's instruction, Moses makes the snake, a bronze snake, puts it on the pole, holds it up. Whoever looks to the snake when they have been bitten will be saved, will live. Now, Jesus parallels the Son of Man and the snake. He puts these two pictures together, and with these two pictures together, he explains himself as to what he is about. He parallels it in two ways. Firstly, by being lifted up, and secondly, by belief and life. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. For the Son of Man comes in the clouds. The Son of Man comes in the skies. The Son of Man comes to his kingly power up there. And just as the Son of Man, the snake was lifted up there, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up there. You want to see the Son of Man? Well, look in the clouds. He's up there. How is he going to be up there? Well, he's going to be lifted up like the snake was, on a pole. That's what Jesus is saying. He was talking of himself and the way he was going to come to his kingly power by being lifted up on a pole, by being lifted up on the cross. Of course, Nicodemus didn't understand it. Of course, you and I wouldn't have understood it anymore, would we? It's dead easy in hindsight. I am always very clever after... No, not always even. I am often clever after the event. It's before the event that it's pretty hard to be clever. How is the Son of Man going to be lifted up like the snake on a pole, and how will he become king by being lifted up on a pole? It doesn't really make sense. So how are we going to impale the king and have him ruling everybody? And yet, if you want to see the Son of Man, look up in the clouds. And there you remember the snake. And so there is the second parallel. Whoever looked at the snake lifted up was saved. Whoever believed in the snake would be saved. And so whoever looks and believes at the Son of Man lifted up will be saved, will live. So verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now that biblical understanding of Jesus is given a theological understanding or a theological justification. For, because, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Verse 17 explains verse 16, and verse 16 is explaining verses 14 and 15, 13, 14, 15. For God sent his Son to save the world. And how was his Son going to save the world? Well, he was going to save the world because God, out of his love, was giving his Son, that whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. For that is why everyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life, for he must be lifted up like the snake in the wilderness. It's a kind of funny way. Once you start with because, then you've got to read the paragraph backwards to understand the logic of it. This is happening because of this, because of this. So verse 17 explaining verse 16, which is explaining verses 14, 15. That is, what we have in verse 16 is, and 17 is the heavenly perspective. Is the perspective of life behind the events of this world. You look at Jesus and what do you make of him? Some said he's a fraud. Others said, well, he's a Galilean. You can pick it from the way he talks, the way he smells. Others say, well, he's a rabbi. He's called rabbi often enough. He's a teacher. Others say, yes, but he's more than a teacher. He's a miracle worker. Others would say, he's a Messiah. Is he the Messiah? Yes, he is. No, he isn't. I'm not sure. Others say, oh, he's a Messiah, a false Messiah. That's what he is. See, there's lots of options you have on Jesus. There's lots of interpretations you can make. Jesus points back to the Bible to give you the biblical interpretation. I am the Son of Man who, like the snake, is lifted up on a pole. But if you want to understand what that one is about, Well, the heavenly explanation is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Here is the heavenly eternal perspective on what is taking place, on who this person is. 3:16 sees that the basis of the Son of Man being lifted up is God's love. It's nothing else than the love of God for the world that God gave his Son. Not that he goes on loving, nor that he goes on giving, but at one point in time and place, God did love and God did give. For this love is not his character. Though it is his character, that's not what this verse is saying. In 1 John we hear the phrase, God is love. It is of the very character to love, but that's not what this verse is saying. It is not saying that God is always permanently, everlastingly loving. That may be true, but that's not what this verse is saying. Nor is it saying it's his disposition to us, that he always loves this world. That may be true, but that's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that at a moment in time, by a decisive action, God loved the world and God gave his Son because he loved the world. He at this time and in this way loved and gave his Son, because verse 16 is explaining verses 14 and 15. That is, his love and his gift is the necessary lifting up of the Son of Man on the cross. For look at that strange little word there that we whip past in verse 14. It's a strange word. Which is the strange word? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What is the odd word there in that verse? Must is the odd word. You don't need that word, do you? For just as the Son of Man, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. But it's not will be lifted up. It must be lifted up. Because the gift that we have got is the gift of the sacrifice of the one and only Son of God. The cross was not an optional extra for God. The cross was essential in the love by which he could save the world. And so this verse then addresses three theological errors. The first one is the incarnation, which doesn't sound like a theological error, seeing we believe in it. The incarnation is the belief that God became man, that God became flesh. That's not a heresy, but it has become a heresy. How can something that's not a heresy become a heresy? Very simply, because people put too much emphasis on it. And people use it in a way the Bible doesn't. That is, people replace the cross with the incarnation. For some, God's love of the world is his declaration of the worth of the world. Like back in the creation story, when God looked at everything he created and said, it's good, it's very good. Well, when God sent his Son into this world, he was saying, I identify myself with the world. I commit myself to the world. I accept the world. And his willingness to be fully identified with it through his Son is their gospel. That is the gospel for many, many people today. That God's commitment to the world is the indication of what we should be like too, committed to the world. And we should get out and be involved in the suffering and the pain, the injustice and the agony of this world, just as God was involved with it. That is the message of Christianity for many people. And so God's love for the world should be our love for the world. For God sent his Son into the world. But verse 16 is explaining why the Son of Man not had to come into the world, but had to be lifted up like the snake in the wilderness. For Jesus was born to die. For the centre of Christianity is not Christmas, it's Easter. Christmas is only there for the sake of Easter. For this is a true saying and worthy of all people to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he saved sinners by being lifted up on the cross like the serpent in the Old Testament. Verse 17 is about sending the Son into the world, but verse 16 is about giving the Son as a sacrifice for our sins. For it is explaining the lifting up on the pole. The second error is the unintentional view of God. For many people, in their sinfulness, like us, think of themselves at the centre of the universe and God at the periphery. God is there to look after our needs, but really we are the centre of everything. After all, God chose to become human because human is so important, and we are at the centre of all things. But that is not the way. We have been created for God. He is not there for us. And so people think that we sinned, and then God responds to help us, sending his Son into the world. And then we crucified his Son, and then God says, well, that's okay, I'll accept that as a sacrifice for sins. But that misunderstands the intention. It was God's love that sent his Son into the world. It was God's love that gave his Son to the cross. He, God, initiated it all. It was his intention that Christ be crucified. It was his intention that is expressed by that little word must, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Not because of human willfulness, not because of some mindless kismet, destiny, fate that Jesus had, but because God's intention from the beginning was that because of his love, his Son would die. Come with me just to two cross references quickly in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and 4, put it very starkly. Acts 2, when Peter is speaking in the day of Pentecost, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Who initiated it? Well, in one sense, man did, in another sense, God did, but who was the initiator behind it all? God was. It wasn't that humans decided what was going to happen and then God cleaned up afterwards. It was God who, by his special foreknowledge, by his special plan and purpose, sent his Son into the world to be crucified. Come across to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse of Acts, verse 27, where the apostles had just been released, come back and speaking to the others, and they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The very evil men who were murdering the Prince of Life were acting in accordance with the plans and purposes of God. For God gave his Son that he would be lifted up on the cross. It was God's intention. The third error that John 3:16 actually answers or raises is the, or today's discussion does anyway, raises is idolatry. For God is always opposed to idols, and yet it's kind of strange, isn't it, that he directed the making of the bronze snake. The people were not to make anything And yet they were to make this bronze snake. And they were to look to the snake, and the snake would somehow cure them. It's a story which we might be very well familiar with, those of us who had the privilege of being raised in Sunday school, very familiar with. You know the story of the snake put on the pole and raised up, and it's no big deal. But if you stop and think for a while, it's actually a story that is almost totally out of keeping with the rest of the Bible. Because the Bible is adamantly opposed to any visual form that would in some way act as a god. And so they were not to make any images. And yet God directed them to make an image. An image that would save them and rescue them. It's a strange one. The cross has become, for Christians, the great central symbol by which we are saved. But over time, the cross, or the crucifix, which is just a cross with a little statue of Jesus attached, that statue of Jesus, that cross, has over time been used by people to become a focus for prayer. An adornment for the body, an adornment for buildings, a badge of apparel. I understand it even wards off vampires, although I've never understood the vampire stories because I have chosen not to. But the confusion between the symbol and the thing that it symbolises is what leads to idolatry. And sure enough, in Hezekiah's day, it did exactly that. The symbol of God's saving love in the wilderness became something that the people started to worship in and of itself. And so in Hezekiah's day, it had to be destroyed. And certainly in our day, the cross has become for people not just the symbol, but the thing it symbolises as well. Jesus is lifted up on the cross once in history. For at that time, God's love meant that he gave. Jesus is lifted up on the cross continuously in gospel preaching. That is why the gospel is called the word of the cross. But the actual symbol itself needs to be destroyed as much today as the snake did in Hezekiah's day. For people think there is some focus for their prayer, some spiritual aid, some power and importance in the artistic metallic representation, or even the plastic ones, they have actually missed the point completely. Jesus is placarded, Galatians chapter 3 speaks of, placarded on the cross by the preaching of the gospel. And so as we start John 3:16, we've got to look closely at its context. That is, verses 14 and 15 points to the cross. That is why it is right and appropriate for Christians to think of verse 16 in terms of the cross. But if you don't have the word because, you don't necessarily know that the love and giving is actually about the cross. It could be just about the incarnation, which would be a different thing. You don't know what the word of the cross is, but we must know the word of the cross. We must know that God loved this world and gave his son by lifting him up in the clouds, victorious in the judgment day. The Son of Man, who is the source of salvation like the snake was in the wilderness. And just as you had to believe in the snake, so you have to believe in the sacrifice of the Son. And just as you may not understand how the snake on a pole is going to possibly save you, so you may not understand how the sacrifice of the Son may save you, but you must believe God's word that whoever looks will be saved. Whoever turns and puts their trust in God's way of saving us will indeed live. For it is the word of the cross by which we live. It is the word of the cross which is the power for salvation to all who believe. To the outsiders, why, it's foolishness. To the outsiders, it's weakness. But to those of us who are being saved by it, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, geriatric or pediatric, it doesn't matter. Those of us who are being saved by it, it is the very power of God that transforms our relationship with Him and ourselves as well. And John 3:16 tells us why God did it. He did it because He loved us. But next week, we're going to look at how much He loved us.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.